So Genesis 1, verses 26 to 30. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can meet together like this, week by week in freedom to encourage one another, to hear from you and to praise you together. Thank you for your word, which is living and active and really does change lives. We pray that you'd help us to listen to you this evening and that we'd not forget what we hear and that you would indeed change us. Please help Neil to preach faithfully now. Amen.
Good evening, everybody. If I can add my welcome to that of Matt's and of Hannah's. It's great to have you here. As Hannah said, my name is Neil. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are midway through this series looking at Genesis chapters 1 through to 3. Last time we were answering this question: what does it mean to be human? We were really asking, what is our place in the universe? And what significance can we attach to that label, to be human? And we saw in one sense that really human beings are creatures like the rest of the created order. We're no different. We share 95% of our DNA with a chimpanzee. We are, in one sense, creatures made by a creator. And yet we also saw that of huge significance is the fact that God has made us in his image. We're different from the rest of creation and the creatures that God has made. We uniquely bear God's image. So we read in chapter 1 and verse 27, "So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And at the heart of all it means to be in God's image is to rule over the rest of creation on God's behalf. So do you see that in verse 26? "Let us create mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." Do you see that word there? And in our verse this evening, verse 28, we read again that humanity are given this commission: fill the earth and subdue it. Rule. We are, in a sense, kings over nature, but always under God. We are servant kings, here to preserve and sustain God's good world. But more than that, we're given the responsibility to ensure that God's world flourishes. So we're going to dig a little bit deeper into this idea this evening. And I've called the title for tonight's sermon, "What on Earth Are We Doing Here?" What is our role? What is our purpose? We know who we are, creatures uniquely made in God's image. Now, what are we here for? And verse 28 really answers that question for us. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish," and so on and so on. So that's the first idea: be fruitful and increase in number. Second idea: subdue and rule God's good world. Now, it's important to recognize that these aren't two separate ideas. They kind of belong together. The idea of reproduction and the idea of subduing the world are linked. There need to be plenty of us, essentially, if we're to fulfill the Creator's mandates to rule the world effectively for him. So we'll need to be fruitful and increase in number, so that we may subdue and rule over God's good world. In other words, what we could say about what it means to be human and what it means for us in terms of our role in the universe is that we are to continue the good work that God has begun. That's what we're here for, to continue God's good work. I don't know whether you've ever thought about your work very much, but as one author suggests, although the work of God is complete by the end of chapter 1, the world is not yet what God wants it to be. It's still on the way, he says in his little book. Have you ever thought about that? That when God's created work was complete at the end of chapter 1, our work was just beginning. To bring God's good world to completion, to flourish. So yes, true enough, by the end of Genesis chapter 1, we can say God has made everything he's intending to make. He doesn't make anything else after Genesis chapter 1. But now, through human beings, he wants us to take the world that he's made and to continue to bring the world to maturity. It will reach its full potential as we work hard in the world. Do you see that? That's the idea, really, tonight we're considering. Alistair Payne, in one of the books we've been recommending for this series, says the natural world is awesomely good, but it still has to be managed, indeed subdued. Do you wonder, does it puzzle you, that idea of subduing a good world? Maybe you think, well, I can see when things start to go wrong in Genesis chapter 3 that human beings have to subdue a creation that's getting out of control. But do you notice that that's the language used here of God's perfect world? There are no thorns yet, but it still needs to be managed, even subdued. Well, thinking about how God himself has been at work in Genesis chapter 1, I think will help you to see how God wants us as human beings to work in his world. Do you remember all those weeks ago when we were at the very beginning of this chapter, that when we saw that God created the world, do you remember verse 2? It was still formless and empty. But then, through the days of creation, God addresses the need. He separates things, the sky from the sea and the light from the darkness. And then he goes on to fill creation with birds and fish and animals and finally us. Now here's the point. God didn't just pull a rabbit out of a hat. He didn't just bring a world into being that from the very moment he spoke it was fully developed. No, God didn't work all at once, but over time and through his continuing to work over those days. So Tim Keller, in his little book, Every Good Endeavor, which is a look at Christians and work, he looks back at God and he says, well, look, when God made the world, in verse 2, he made it to need work. He made the world, but it still needed him to work. He goes on, Keller says, he made it in such a way that even he had to work for it to become all that it was designed to be, to bring forth its riches and its potentials, and that's exactly what God does on day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and so on. So Keller argues it's no coincidence then that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22, God calls on us, those who bear his image, to follow him in doing the same things that he has been doing. So what was he doing? Well, in Genesis 1, he was filling the world and subduing the world. And now we're to go on continuing his work. So what are you here for on planet Earth? Why has God put you here? Well, we are here to do the work he's given us to do, to bring the world to maturity, by working to draw out its full potential. See, Adam wasn't a maintenance man. You might think of a factory that's finished and ready. And any kind of factory or a brand new hospital that's been built, it needs a maintenance team, doesn't it? And what is the role of the maintenance team? Well, they're just to keep it running. They're just to fix things when they go wrong. Their idea is simply to preserve what's there, to leave things as they are in good working order. But Adam's job was not to be a maintenance man. His job was to develop things, to cultivate, to bring out the very best in God's world. I have young children. I don't tend to go out to the cinema very much, or not to see films I want to watch anyway. But there is a film, so I'm told, out at the moment called The Martian. I'm not going to ask you if you've seen it. It stars Matt Damon. Here's a picture of him, I think. There he is on the planet, on the surface of Mars. I only watched the trailer. I don't know the whole story. But what I get, and I don't think this is giving anything away, is that there's some kind of accident on a NASA base on the planet Mars. And Matt Damon's fellow astronauts are killed, and he's left alone. The point is, he's only got enough food for 1 year, and yet he knows it's going to be at least 4 years before a NASA rescue mission will reach him. That's all in the trailer. I haven't given the game away. The good news, as far as the story goes, is he's not just an astronaut, he's also a botanist. And so what Matt Damon needs to do, of course, in the film, is get to work on this planet to make it fruitful. So here he is in another still. You can't quite see, I don't think, that soil there on the ground. He's got a spade, and he's basically trying to grow things on the planet. Now, of course, there's a big difference between Matt Damon's work in this film and Adam's work. Because, of course, Mars is a lifeless planet, whereas planet Earth is full of life and full of potential. But I suppose you could say his task is a little bit like Adam's. He's going to have to take the ground, work it, and grow things to cultivate and develop God's good world. And we just get to do it in a far more fruitful world than him. Keller says our work, in other words, is to rearrange the raw materials of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general, and people in particular, to thrive and flourish. Now, I don't know what work you do or did do before you retired. I guess in a room here tonight, I can already see that some of us are stay-at-home mums. Some of us may be electricians, others work in a hospital or in industry, IT. And on a Sunday evening at City, no doubt there are many who are at university preparing to enter the world of work. Well, I wonder whether you ever thought for a moment that your work has got anything to do with Genesis chapter 1. The work of being fruitful and the work of filling and subduing creation. I suspect for many of us it's a brand new thought to link what we get up to do on a Monday with what God gave Adam and Eve to do at the very beginning of the Bible. But it really is an extension. It's a continuation. We are filling the world and subduing it, fulfilling the purpose for which God has put us here on earth. So Keller gives us some examples in his book, Every Good Endeavor, to suggest what that might look like. So he says this pattern of filling and subduing is found in all kinds of work. Farming takes the physical material of soil and seed and produces food. Music takes the physics of sound and rearranges it into something beautiful and thrilling that brings meaning to life. When we take fabric and make a piece of clothing, when we push a broom and clean up a room, when we use technology to harness the forces of electricity, when we take an uninformed human mind and teach it a subject, when we teach a couple how to resolve their relational disputes, when we take simple materials and turn them into a poignant work of art, we are continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing. Keller concludes, whenever we bring order out of chaos, maybe that's mowing the lawn for you, whenever we bring order out of chaos, whenever we draw out creative potential, we are following God's pattern. So here's the big point this evening. When we work, we are being God-like. When we work, we're being God-like. Ulrich Zwingli, great name, Swiss reformer, think of a guy alongside Calvin and Luther at the same time in history. He said this, there is nothing in the universe so like God as the worker. Wow, isn't that a striking statement? There is nothing in the universe so like God as the worker. So when you get up, when that alarm bell goes tomorrow morning and you've got to get up and do a day's work, or when you have to get up in the middle of the night to comfort a child that's poorly and needs your care, You are being godlike because you're working God's world for his glory. So can I ask you how you feel about work? God says here, verse 28, you notice God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. You see, he says he blessed them. In other words, God takes pleasure in his work, Genesis chapter 1, and so should we. So should we. It's a good thing to work. Just ask anybody who's unable to work. God is a worker. He could have pulled the rabbit out of the hat. He could have made the world in an instant, but he chose to work it. And he chose to make you in his image so that you might continue it. And God pronounces work good. It's a godlike thing. And you and I were created to work. We'll get to Genesis chapter 2 in a little while. But when you read in Genesis 2, verse 15, God placed the man in the garden, verse 15, Adam is given the charge, work it and take care of it. So someone has said, look, work had a place, a central place, because it's the only thing Adam's told to do. Work had a central place even in paradise. Wow. So work didn't come about as a result of the fall. In a good and perfect world, God said to Adam, work it and take care of it. And that suggests to me that in the new creation, when the Lord Jesus returns and makes everything new, I don't think we're going to be sitting around on clouds. Sorry to disappoint you if you think that the new creation is going to be an eternal holiday. I think that we're made to work. It's a godlike thing to do. And in the new creation, we'll be workers too. Except, as we'll see in a few moments, it won't be work in a world that's marred by the fall. So our place on here on earth is to continue God's good work. So how can we encourage one another in God's good work? That's what I want to think about just for a moment or two. What does that look like for us as a church family? Well, let me suggest two things that I think are helpful applications. If we're supposed to be about filling the world, verse 28, then surely that means that we honour the role of parents. That we honour parents. For God's work to be done, we need to increase in number. So children are part of God's good plan. Now, sadly, we know it's not possible in a fallen world for all of us to have children. And I know something of the pain of that personally. But we ought to ensure, shouldn't we, that church is a place where parents and mothers in particular are honoured. See, our culture places low value on the place of a mother and the role of motherhood. And those mothers who choose to stay at home are often treated a bit like second-class citizens. If you meet one at a drinks party or something, you might say, oh, what do you do? Well, I'm actually at home looking after my children. What's the next question? Oh, what did you used to do? Yeah, we'd sort of devalue the place of nurturing and caring and raising children in our world. But where would we be without good parents? It's not a glamorous role. It can be very hard work, especially with preschool children. But let's honour them as a church. Let's value them. Let's continue to support things like the mums group on a Wednesday, where the ministry trainees look after all the preschool children so mums can get together for an oasis, an hour in the week, where they can sit down and read the Bible together, pray for one another, and just offload in terms of what's going on and how they're finding being a mum. Isn't that great to have that support within a church? And within our home groups, we're looking out in particular for parents to say, could we come and babysit for you? Can we just give you a break? Can we do this? And so on. Because we love our children as a church family, and we value the role of parents. And so, mums and dads, if that's you tonight, when work is hard and you feel worn out, can I encourage you that your work is pleasing to God? So first application. Second application for our evening is be positive, all of us, about work. Again, our culture isn't greatly positive about work, is it? The headline in a Warsaw paper a short time ago read this: around 90,000 sick days, the equivalent of 246 years, were taken by workers at a black country council last year. That's one council, 246 years of sick leave. And the headline continued, that's prompting a get-tough crackdown. But Genesis 1 reminds us that work isn't a curse. Work is part of God's good plan. And a couple of things might help us to be positive about work. Firstly, to understand that work is an aspect of our worship. So Colossians 3, it's there on the screen for us in verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Isn't that the most wonderful, reassuring truth? When we work hard in our place of work, it's the Lord Jesus we're serving. It's honouring to God. Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. It's interesting that in Hebrew, the same word for worship is the word for work. Isn't that interesting? In the Hebrew Bible, if you talk about work, it's the same word you would use for worship. It's the best we can do in English is to talk about service. So we say, I'm going to a church service, and we might, it's a very old-fashioned term, say, I'm going to do my sort of work of service now in some form in my day job. And that's what the Hebrew equivalent, roughly. So God doesn't differentiate, he doesn't call this worship and what you do tomorrow something else. Now, whatever you do, it's the Lord Christ you're serving. This is corporate worship. That's what we want to call tonight, because we're doing it together as a church family. This is corporate worship, but you're worshiping tomorrow. Mums, you're worshiping when you change that nappy. Amazing, isn't it? Well, I wonder if that's how you think about your work, whether God goes with you into work on a Monday. See, all work is done for God. All work done for God is therefore pleasing to God. That's the second motivator for getting out of bed on a Monday. All work, not just some work, but all work. It doesn't matter whether your job is high paid or low paid. It doesn't matter whether your work is immensely satisfying and rewarding or a bit dull and tedious. All work done for God is pleasing to him. One recent survey asked people to name what they regarded as the best job, the job they would want if they could have it other than any other. Are you ready for them? Number five is in reverse order. Number five, interior designer. Yeah? Interest to some of you, maybe? Four, scuba diver. Yeah, that's a great job, isn't it? Somewhere in the Seychelles. Three, ski instructor. Two, a hotel proprietor in a far-off place. And the number one job that people would like is a bar owner in a far-off place. Well, I wonder whether perhaps even in the church we can sort of have our own God rankings, our Christian rankings of the best jobs you're supposed to have. I guess the top spot in our godliness campaign is cross-cultural missionary. Number two, church worker. Three, the caring professions, teachers and nurses and doctors. Four, sort of other normal jobs, and then bottom of the pile, lawyers, investment bankers, those kind of guys. Yeah, have we got a pecking order of godliness that we've just plucked out of thin air? I don't see it anywhere in my Bible, do you? No, all work done for God is pleasing to God. And we work with all our hearts in our service of him. So we don't want to rank and set apart someone just because they're paid to be a Christian worker and someone else isn't. I'm not more godly than you because I happen to have most of my week to prepare sermons and other things while you're hard at work at a hospital or teaching kids or whatever else it might be. Can you see your work, Christian? Can you see your work as in some sense a fulfillment of your calling? Your call to be like God. Your call to rule over creation in one sense for him. And if you can't, it's maybe because you lack that vision yet to understand your role in the world. or in some sense, you're in the wrong job. Well, come and talk to me later about that if you'd like to. Can I just say a final word to students here this evening? I think in my first year at university, I was shocking in my attitude to work. It was a disgrace. I did as little as I could get away with doing. I nearly failed my first year exams. And I thought work was for other people and I was just here to have a good time. Can I encourage you as a Christian to say, I want to be different at university because I understand that God values my work and therefore I need to value it too. What might a God-honoring approach to your studies look like? That might be something to chat about over coffee or at the end of Student Plus. What does it mean to honour God as a student in my studies? And how might that be a really encouraging witness to my friends? Now, work is good. God is a worker. He's made us workers. He's given us jobs to do. But having said all of that, we need to recognise that things are not as God intended them to be now that we live this side of Genesis chapter 3. So after the fall, the two blessings of God, well, they're kind of frustrated, really. When we get to chapter 3, we see, for example, that filling the world will no longer be easy because Eve is told childbearing will now be painful. And subduing the world will be a challenge because work is going to be marked by frustration because toiling the ground will also be painful. So do you see the two things in Genesis chapter 1? Fill the world and subdue the world. Both of those in what Eve is told and then what Adam is told in Genesis 3, both of them are frustrated. Now, here's the important thing. Neither of these purposes are cursed. Humanity, made in God's image, are still to continue to fill the world and subdue the world. But it's not going to be easy anymore. Not since human beings turned their way back on God. Work is still good. But work for most of us is going to be harder. For some of us it means jobs are going to be, well, very dull, routine, exhausting, monotonous. Others are going to experience the frustration of Genesis chapter 3 because the computer program we've been working on all day just crashes and we lose everything. Or people that we're caring for fall ill. Perhaps even die. Our work colleagues are uncooperative and the project we're supposed to be working on together is beginning to fall apart. And of course, for some of us, this frustration will be felt in unemployment, which is always a tragedy. Work is frustrated, but it's never cursed. It's never cursed. So yes, now in a fallen world, human beings will never be able to do the work that God gave us to do in Genesis chapter 1 in the way that God intends. Our world is subject to decay. Humanity no longer works the ground as servant kings of the Lord. Instead, we actually abuse our situation and our position. And as often as not, without living life in reference to God, the very work that we can do damages and undoes the work that God made for us to do. And what is necessary, and with this I want to conclude, what is necessary is God's perfect plan in Jesus. See, Christ fulfills God's good work. And Christ fulfills God's good work in two ways. Firstly, Christ completed work. Do you know that Jesus, sometimes in the Bible, is called the second Adam? He's the guy who sort of comes after Adam and does what Adam should have done and failed to do and does it perfectly. And you see, when Jesus came into the world, what did he come to do? He was a worker. Jesus came to work. And supremely, he came and put himself to work for us. More than that, he came to complete the work that God gave him to do, which is to undo all the effects of the fall. John Stott has written, "The gospel is Christ crucified, his finished work on the cross." Jesus himself, on the night before he died, in John 17, verse 6, said, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Jesus came into the world to work. And if our work is hard, and it often is, isn't it? If our work is hard, well, it's nothing compared to the work of Jesus. Our work causes us to sweat. Jesus' work caused him to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Boy, did he work for you. He didn't just bust a gut for you. He was crucified for you and for your sins to bring you back to God. If that's new news for you this evening, I'd strongly encourage you to consider Christianity Explored, our inquirer's course for people just asking questions about Christianity, wanting to piece it all together and understand it. If you want to know, why did Jesus come? What do you mean he came to work for me and to suffer and die for me? Well, come along to Christianity Explored. Starts a week tomorrow. You'll hear a bit about that later in our service. But if you're a Christian and you're finding work hard, what an encouragement to know that you can turn to Jesus. He knows how hard work can be. He knows more than you. But it's not just his completed work, it's also his continuing work. You see, now through the church, Christ is doing all that Adam should have done. He's fulfilling God's intention for humanity and for the world. Christ is doing in the world now what we should have done, because he is filling the world and subduing the world. But what do I mean? Well, do you remember Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and increase in number? Well, now, through the preaching of the gospel, Christ is filling the world with spiritual children. Children not born of an earthly mother, as John chapter 1 tells us, but children born of God. And guess what? In heaven, we're told there will be a multitude that no person can number. Jesus is going to fill heaven so much so that you won't even be able to add up everyone who's there. Around the world, even today, there are thousands who've chosen to become followers of Jesus. I've mentioned here in the past the extraordinary statistics of church growth right now around the world. The growth of the church in China means that now it's bigger than the Communist Party. Over 70 million Christians in China. In India, Christianity is the fastest growing religion. Operation World has estimated that the number of Christians has grown in a decade, that's in 10 years, from 2.5% of the population to just under 6% of the population today. In Brazil, in 1960, there were 2 million evangelical Christians. Today in Brazil, there are an estimated 50 million evangelical Christians. Three of the biggest countries of the world, China, India, Brazil, the future economically, politically, socially, seeing massive growth in the church. Jesus is doing all that Adam should have done. He's filling the world with his children, and he'll fill heaven itself with all those who are his followers. And he's also subduing the world as well. Jesus is working in the world to bring everything under his rule. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 says, "The end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and evil." As we heard from Philippians chapter 2, one day every knee will bow to Jesus. He is the ruler. He is the one who fulfills God's great purpose for humanity, because he fills the world and he subdues the world. And you can be a part of that too, because he worked to suffer and die for you, to reconcile you to God. So what on earth are you doing here? Well, you're here to be like God, a worker. So let's, as we reflect on this and as we think about tomorrow, go with new hearts and a new attitude to the very work that God has given us to do. Let's honor God in our places of work. If we've retired, let's give thanks for the work that God gave us to do. And as we do so, let's also, amidst the frustrations, remember Jesus, who knows everything we're going through because he worked for us, and he's working in us and through us now. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, that he was so willing to come and work for us, to save us from our sins and to reconcile us with you. Thank you that he thought work was so valuable, was so central to his calling, that he would go to such lengths for us. And thank you, you've made us workers too. Forgive us when we have not connected, joined the dots between what we do on a Sunday and a Monday. And give us with new hearts, new desires, to love and serve you as we go into the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.